We are continuing in our series in Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. And I read in your hearing verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, unlike some of the other chapters in Corinthians, here a new subject is introduced. Paul is done dealing with gifts. He's done dealing with his more excellent way from chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul teaches about the resurrection. Now, like chapter 13, which defined Christian love, this chapter is a very complete treatment of the resurrection, and so it deserves our careful study. Like some of the other issues at Corinth, some errors had been creeping into the church. And this is the advantage of doing a series on the troubled church, because there's troubled churches to this day. And any church, no matter how good, will eventually have some sort of troubles creeping in. But evidently some false teachers in Corinth denied the resurrection of the dead, which led the church to have questions and doubts about the resurrection of believers. So Paul doesn't identify the false teachers. He doesn't give their names, but he's dealing with the doctrine. We know that back in Israel, the sect of the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they tried to challenge Jesus. We read it in the book of Luke. We read it not too long ago. With a made-up example of a woman with seven husbands, which I suspect might have been borrowed from one of the apocryphal books, because there's an account there of a woman with seven husbands. Anyway, on the other hand, Greek thought, which is very prevalent in Corinth, held that the spirit or spiritual things were very much superior to the body and physical things. So a bodily resurrection in their mind and in their philosophy would be a step backwards from what was very good to what was less good. So this belief became part of the Gnostic heresy, which has a number of components that we can't get into today. And we don't know whether this problem at Corinth had Jewish roots or Greek roots or both. But we do know that some of the believers were troubled. And so Paul sets out to put things right. Now, they believed in the resurrection of Christ as the foundation of the church. And you can see in this portion, Paul starts from the foundation. Okay, he isn't starting at the roof. He starts with a foundation, and then he comes up. step by step. The concept of resurrection and eternal life is very much entwined with the Christian belief and church doctrine, and so much so that you can't take it out without doing extreme violence to the gospel and the doctrine as we have it. And so those who want to attack the church, or those who disagree with Christian doctrine, generally will start with the resurrection. They'll either start with the resurrection of Christ and cast doubt on that, or they'll go to the resurrection of believers, cast doubt on that, or they'll go to the return of Christ and the catching away of the church and try to cast doubt on that. But if we go back to John 11, 23 and 24, and this is valuable because it gives us some insight into Jewish thought at the time. So here, Jesus is traveling with his disciples to see about Lazarus because they've received a message, he's sick. And so I'm going to start at verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Okay? So here, before the Christian church was ever started, this is a pious Jewess, and she's saying, "I know he'll rise again on the resurrection at the last day." And so we can see that that belief was very strong in the Jewish community of the time. And so the resurrection of Christ showed that he had the authority both to lay his life down and to take it back up again. And this being true, and this being proved by the resurrection, it follows that he would have to be divine. Although any of us might choose, although it would probably be doubtful, to lay our lives down, we could not choose to take them back up again. And so if doubt can be sowed as to the resurrection of the believer, it's not too long a stretch from that doubt to begin to doubt the resurrection of Christ. And that's the foundation of the Christian church. That's where Paul is starting, because that particular state of affairs can't be tolerated. So he starts this letter with the basics. And if you remember, way back in chapter 2, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you." He said, "I was among you with fear and trembling, and I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, it's crystal clear, if anyone ever read the book of Romans, that Paul knew way more than those basic facts. But he's concentrating on the basics at Corinth, because that's what the new believer needs to know. And so if you're trying to introduce someone to Christ and you're trying to preach salvation, you don't want to get into some of the finer points of theology that the doctoral candidates argue about in their thesis, because all you're going to do is muddy up the waters for the person trying to understand what they're supposed to do. And so here, when we're getting along toward the end of the letter, he's speaking again of the basics. And as I say, he's starting at the foundation. He's starting with the pillars of the Christian faith and the Christian church. Because this idea that the resurrection can be called into doubt, no matter whether it's got Greek roots or Jewish roots, it can't be tolerated. Now, at the beginning of the letter, you also find that Paul said, I didn't come to you with persuasive oratory. I didn't overwhelm you with rhetoric. I came to you with a demonstration of spirit and power. That's what it's all about. Now, in this chapter, he doesn't mention the gifts of the Spirit. He's all done with things like tongues. And some of these gifts that the church was wrangling about at Corinth, those were finished earlier. But those are indeed demonstrations of the power from the Spirit, the fruits of salvation. And so if you ever wonder about the power of the Spirit, if you ever wonder about the power of salvation, you should get into some testimonies sometimes from people that might have been delivered, for instance, from alcoholism, delivered from drugs, delivered from all sorts of problematic lifestyles. And you might hear them, and there'll be one, as I've heard these over the years, there's one constant strain. I tried this, I tried this, I tried this, nothing worked. I was thinking of ending my life. There was nothing left for me. And then I said, well, I'm going to try God, see what he can do. And for each one of these people in these various areas of problem lives, it turned out to be the answer, because they found the power that enabled them to overcome these various issues. And so Paul is starting with a little review. And there's a sense in this writing, you can almost see it, that he's telling something to them that they already know. Have you ever talked to someone and said, I have told you this a dozen times, do you remember? And then you lay it out. I know I've said that. So he reminds them that the gospel preached to them. He notes their belief in the resurrection of Christ. This gospel's what started the church. This gospel, what started this church. It's a gospel that saved them, and they received it, they believed it, and they stand in it. Okay? Their standing with God is through the door opened by the gospel. They saw it, they desired it, they went through the door. And so this gospel contains the promise of eternal life. Paul wrote elsewhere that as a master builder, he laid a foundation for the church, and others are building on the foundation. He says, better take care what you build with. Don't be using shoddy and inferior building materials after we laid this foundation, and the foundation is Christ, and that's the only foundation for any church. Why then would they ever want to entertain the idea that they believed in vain? And Paul is going to expand that idea and go over it in some detail in the rest of this chapter, which we're going to get to in subsequent weeks. Why then would they want to cast any doubt or any aspersions on the promises of the gospel? Well, it is some of the culture and thought of the time coming into the church. And Paul is constantly battling that. because if you think that the culture outside these walls doesn't come inside these walls, then you're very naive, because it does. So if we see something outside the walls that we might consider religious, we might also consider it religious, sacred, or appropriate inside these walls. And so you got the priestesses over in the pagan temple, and they don't cover their head, and or they might cut their hair. Oh, that's religious. But the priest over there always has a hood or something. He covers his head. Oh, that's religious. And it comes into the church, and Paul says, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not part of the Christian church. I don't want you doing it. Or someone might want to go and, old Billy Bob's having his birthday, and it's over in the temple to Zeus. So I'm going to go over there because guess what? There's a good free lunch over there. And so someone sees you eat your lunch in the pagan temple, and Paul says, do you think that's a good testimony? I don't think so. And so he's battling these ideas from outside that come in. And so Paul reviews the gospel that he preached, stating he had received it. Now, he doesn't specify whether that was a direct revelation from God or whether he learned it from the disciples. It doesn't matter. Could be both sources. We know Paul did get some direct revelation from God, and we know there was a very strong oral history. And we neglect that now because we have so much writing. But even in my grandfather's day, there was a tremendous body of oral stories about the family, what had been done over the years. And they were passed down, and those stories would be told and retold. And as a society is less literate, oral tradition and oral history is much more important, and stories are passed down and people remember them, and they're told and retold. So that is what the situation was in the first century. It was not a literate age. And so he points out that these things were according to the scriptures. They were predicted by the scripture. The fact that he died for our sins was predicted, and he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so that brings to my mind the statement of Jesus. They said, we want a sign from heaven. We want a sign from you, you know. It's like going to a circus. Do us a trick. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign shall be given them but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the earth. That's in Matthew 16. So after explaining the gospel he had preached to them and that the Corinthians had believed, Paul goes another step. And he starts to bring in witnesses. So if you're going to court, you're trying to prove a case, okay, you have an opening statement and you lay out your case. This is what happened. 1, 2, 3, 4, that's what happened. But the next thing you do is you bring in witnesses to verify that your opening statement was true. Now, Paul's made his opening statement. Now, in verse 5, he goes on to list his witnesses. And so he says that he appeared first. Hang on just a second, because I'm still in John. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so now we have the witnesses. The 12, of course, was a title for the apostles, even though by that time there was only 11, until another man was chosen to take the place of Judas. After that, he appeared to more than 500. Now, I talked to you a minute ago about oral history. This is proof of that, because you don't find the appearance to over 500 people in the Gospels. Evidently, it was part of the oral history of the time, something that everybody knew. I would love to have a slice of that oral history today, things that everybody knew, because clearly everything was not written down in the Gospels that Jesus did. So we know that he went to Galilee after the resurrection, and it's very possible that the gathering of over 500 was from disciples there. And Paul says, most of them are still alive. Some have died, but most are still alive. You could go ask them. Now, Jesus appeared to James and again to the apostles. This could refer to the meeting along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a church, by the way, built on that spot now out of rough stone, where they believed that the bread and the fish were made for the disciples out fishing. You know, they caught 153 large fish and had to drag the net into shore. And Paul finishes with himself as the last witness, for he has seen the risen Christ, and he can testify. He appeared to Paul after all these things, and Paul says, I'm like a person born out of time. You know, I came late, I missed the party. I didn't get to see the miracles. I didn't get to hear the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't get in on any of those things. I was like really late. But I did see him. Now, the fact that he saw Jesus made him one of the apostles, but he names himself the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because he did persecute the church before his conversion. But we notice that after Paul says that, he doesn't dwell on it. He's not one to wallow in guilt and say, oh, woe is me because I did this. But he goes on to say, I worked more than all of them. We have his statement in Philippians 3:13, you know, forgetting the things that lie behind, I press on to the high calling of Christ. I reach out to what lies ahead. I can't do anything about what lies behind me. And this is good advice for any Christian. All of us have things in our past that we can look back and say, boy, oh boy, I really did that one wrong. If I could go back and know what I know now, I would have done the opposite thing, or I would not have done that, or I would instead have done this. Now, we all have those memories. That's part of life. But we cannot dwell on that enough to cripple any ministry that can happen today or tomorrow. Because the bottom line is God has given us today. We can work today. Elsewhere, Jesus said, you got to work during the daylight. Night comes when no man can work. And there are periods of life, there are periods of history where Christians cannot work. And so, Paul goes on to say that he did what he did, but By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So by grace, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was turned around. He says elsewhere, I suffered the loss of all things, and they're, to me, they're like trash you throw out for garbage pickup. It doesn't amount to anything. So by the grace of God, he was what he was. Each one of us can say the same thing. So are you here today worshiping because you're such a fine person? You're here by the grace of God. Am I here today preaching because I'm such a fine person? I'm here by the grace of God. Did I expect to be here because we just passed a one-year anniversary? Last Sunday, by the way. Did I expect to be here in the pulpit for a year? Not really. But yet, you are here, I am here. We are what we are by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we're saved. By the grace of God, Jesus opened the door for us to approach the Father. By the grace of God, we've been adopted into the family. By the grace of God, we have an inheritance, a joint inheritance with Christ. Now, this grace did not prove vain. Okay, so God gave grace to Paul. Paul took that gift, and he went right to work. He worked more than all of the apostles, and we know he established churches all throughout the Roman world. But he's careful not to say, oh, Paul is brilliant. Paul is faithful. Paul is very spiritual. He said, the grace of God worked through me. And so, if I'm turning something up on the lathe, I might step over, pick up the stone, and sharpen my tool. And then I cut whatever it is I want to cut. But it's not the tool in its entirety that's doing it. I'm directing it. I'm making it work. I'm putting it where I want it and taking it away. And this is a good example of the grace of God. You want to be a good sharp tool if you can be. You don't want to be dull. But the grace of God is going to put you where you're going to cut and take you away as well. It's going to direct your steps. And so he doesn't take all the credit for himself. He doesn't say, oh, I'm the greatest. Most of you are old enough to remember Muhammad Ali changed his name from Cassius Clay, and he said, I am the greatest. I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Well, that's not how the Christian wants to be. Anyone who does ministry at all is indebted to the grace of God. It's grace that permits you to have a ministry in the first place. It's also grace working with you in the ministry. And so we can truly say maybe this one plants, this one waters, but God is always causing the growth. So Paul doesn't want the credit for the church at Corinth, for he says whether it was himself or whether it was other apostles or evangelists, so they preached, and so the Corinthians believed. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so we see that Paul is working with the preaching, the grace, the gospel, the resurrection. And immediately in the next verse, he starts into his issue, and I'm just going to read the one verse. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And we're going to get into that. Not next time, because we have a Palm Sunday coming up and Resurrection Sunday coming up. And so for those two Sundays, we're going to set aside this Corinthians series and speak to those events. What the triumphant entry of Palm Sunday meant to the people of the time, what it means to us, and also of the steps to Calvary, and that will be on Resurrection Sunday. And so we will have hymn 461, He Leadeth Me, as our closing hymn.